you'll have a bulletin in hand, I'd like you to follow this with me. On the back, put it in last Sunday's bulletin and sort of built the message around that, come up to this and didn't cover it. I decided to start here today, largely for that reason. But Kevin DeYoung, and I already confessed that I neglected to put that in last Sunday's bulletin, so maybe that's a good reason to run it again anyway. From what does the Bible really teach? And it addresses that book and its theme on one subject in particular, but when all is said and done, says that behind the question he's asking in his book is basically what does the Bible teach about everything? And it's pretty hard to cover all that in a way, and yet a pretty common theme running through. I can't help but think, and I've said it a number of times, like the president, a few words, Calvin Coolidge, who went to church and was asked what the subject was. He said, sin. What did he said no more. That's just how he usually talked. Is that right, Paul? And I said, well, what did he say about it? He said, he's again it. And that's sort of what the Bible says on just about every subject. Especially addressing and, you know, identifying what the Father's will is and what he's revealed about what his will is and what his heart is. And that basically the answer to most any question we want to ask is to say, search the word, find out what the Father's heart is, and follow that, live by that, do that. Have a passion about doing that. That's could be answered about anything. Here are 10 commitments, I hope, Kevin DeYoung speaking, Christians and churches will consider making in their heads and hearts before God and before a watching world. Number one, we will encourage our leaders to preach through the Bible verse by verse and chapter by chapter that they might teach the whole counsel of God. Number two, we will tell the truth about all sins. Let's put the emphasis on all there. That was really the thrust of last week's message. But especially the sins most prevalent in our communities. And it wouldn't do it, I guess, to be concerned about telling the truth about all sins, but some that come too close to home, well, you know, let's not step on dust, stay away from those. Let's be nice. I'm not very nice. Number three, we will guard the truth of God's word, protect God's people from error, and confront the world when it tries to press us into its mold. Number four, we will call all people to faith in Christ as the only way to the Father and the only way to have eternal life. Number five, we will speak to all people around the good, about the good news that Jesus died in our place and rose again so that we might be set free from the curse of the law, so that we might be saved from the wrath of God, and so that we might be welcomed into the holy city at the restoration of all things. Number six, we will treat all Christians as new creations in Christ, reminding each other that our true identity is not based on sexuality or self-expression, but on our union with Christ. Number seven, we will extend God's forgiveness to all those who come in brokenhearted repentance. We'll ask for forgiveness, number eight, when we are rude or thoughtless. Number nine, we will strive to be a community that welcomes all those who hate their sin and struggle against it, even when that struggle involves failures and setbacks. Who of us doesn't experience that and walk that? Number 10, and it's almost like another whole list of 10, not quite, 9 here I think are identified, will seek to love all in our midst, regardless of their particular vices or virtues, by preaching the Bible, recognizing evidences of God's grace, pointing out behaviors that dishonor the Lord, taking church membership seriously, exercising church discipline, announcing the free offer of the gospel, striving for holiness together, practicing the one another's of Christian discipleship, and exulting in Christ above all things. And the one another's, there's quite a few times a study has been put out on that saying, you know, you take the one another passages, do this to one another, and be this for one another, and such like. Quite a list of them in the New Testament, and be taken per se as a guideline for Christian discipleship and interaction one with another. One thing that we can really say that what's at stake in a lot of these cultural and societal issues before us, and I'm going to say it again, try to be painfully clear about this. I don't think our place is to correct the world and to say to the world should live like the church. I think we should evangelize and say to people in the world, come to Christ. And when you do, you go through these true biblical forms of buying into the whole Christ thing. I say it like that. Whether it's repentance and all that, and then be instructed by the Word in how to live for Christ, how to live to please the Father. That's not the duty of the world. It's our duty. The most tragic thing before us this day is the way the world is making inroads into the church, as it always has, but at a breakneck speed today, like I think has never happened before. It's our duty to live as Christians, not to get the world to live like Christians. That's at the base of everything, and I find that throughout the Bible. Sometimes it's too much cross-bred and pollinated, so to speak, in the scripture, because nation and church, in a matter of saying, were one there. That's not the case now. At any rate, thing greatly at risk in our world and in our church. Let me just back up and say that, erase the first part. It's at risk in the world, but I'm emphasizing the fact that this is at risk in the church. In all things to do with decisions being made these days and all matters connected with that in any way, shape, or form, the truth is this. The authority of the Bible is at stake. That's a real biggie in terms of the church today. The authority of the Bible is at stake. I didn't say this last week when I was speaking on subject that he addresses in Kevin DeYoung, and the main question on the title of his book is, what does the Bible teach about homosexuality? What does the Bible really teach? And in his studies, and it's a book that's highly acclaimed, and saying that basically he's addressing this subject like few have done, in a more extensive and detailed way, without being at all a detailed book. And it's very much represented by what you see here in a very practical way before us on this list here. My point is this, to say what I didn't say, to say what he makes clear. He studied some professors of New Testament especially, who are themselves gay people, and very much in favor or whatever, obviously sympathetic to that whole movement and cause and question and problem and issue and such like, who will admit in more cases than one, please hear me, they will admit that if you're thinking that we think, as New Testament teachers, preachers, scholars, whatever, that the Bible is not clear in its resistance to this sin, then you're sadly mistaken. Point is then, too, what do they do with that then? And they say, well, now the question is not so much that the Bible is not clear in its opposition to that issue and that problem. But what we do, that's why this is foundational to everything. The authority of the Bible is at stake. Now what we do is say, but we need to consider it, in a matter of speaking, to be obsolete. And to discard the truths that are out of date. That's what they do with that. Then they can say the Bible is resistant to homosexuality, but we can bring it up to date and find out that that's not there then. It's there, but I mean not in our practice of the word and its teaching and application and walk. So then the question doesn't have to do with whether we're interpreting it properly when it's resistant to this problem, to this thing. Problem has to do with, like I've said many times, there's many ways to express that. It's sort of like, I don't like such and such a teaching, rip it out. There's our problem. And I think we have yet no idea, and I don't think it could be overstated to do any of that. I don't think we have any idea how much really the authority of the Bible is at stake in terms of how much that is happening in the modern church movement. The modern movement that has to do with nothing other than an agenda to totally accommodate ourselves entirely to the culture and have culture give us our cue, not the Word of God. It's a problem that's there up and down. I share this with you now as the dean of the School of Religion at a major Christian university, Woodrow Kroll, K-R-O-L-L. Now, some of you know that name and have followed some of his preaching, teaching, writing. Woodrow Kroll administered a standardized test to 1,000 incoming freshmen. In fact, I think that's 1,100, but I can't quite read this correct. But anyway, let's take it at that number. He had no reason not to be optimistic about how the students would perform. Most of these polled were reared in Christian home, in a Christian home, attended Christian schools, and were active in Bible-believing churches. All they had to do to pass was to correctly answer 50% of the 150 questions. That would be 75, right? But it's not a math test. It's a test of our faithfulness to the Word. He was very disappointed in the results, and before I say exactly what their findings were, I want to say, I guess I share this to, in a sense, document some things that say, you stand up there, preacher, and you say thing you want to say, you know, can you prove it? And say, plenty of others are proving it. And say, it's easy to say, well, boy, all the churches, da, 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 da. And of course, even all is an overstatement and an, you know, but we have no idea how much so. You think, oh, you're just overstating it, preacher. Only 45 of the 1,100 freshmen passed. You say, well, that's one study. Only 45 could get 75 or more out of the questions correct out of the whole group. Kroll sat stunned. Quote, that's when I knew there was a systematic problem in the way we are passing on the body of truth to our children, he said, looking back. And that was in 1980, folks. 45 out of 1,100 could only score, in a sense, 50%. 35 years later, the plague of biblical illiteracy in America has only worsened. Maybe I get on things like that and get too worked about that and get fanatic about the way I talk and act and view things and talk and teach. But anyway, quoting further, if you're talking about the country at large, biblical literacy now is almost non-existent. Kroll, who now heads Woodrow Kroll Ministries, says if we're talking about the evangelical church, it's barely existent. Church people don't fare much better than non-church people with regard to their understanding and command of the Bible. Woodrow Kroll, I quote again, church people don't fare much better than non-church people with regard to their understanding and command of the Bible. That's a problem. You know what's a bigger problem to me? To have so many come along who are such an authority on all this biblical teaching, these biblical subjects, they have all the answers. Not from here, but they got answers. That's a problem there. They can figure out what God said, what God revealed, what God's heart is, what God's desire is, what God's intention and teaching for us to live and to follow is. And they don't know God. They don't know the God of the Bible. They don't know the revelation of God. They don't know the will and heart of God. And woe to the person who basically claims, not because he, she knows it all, but because we say, well, I can go to the Bible and see that God made this clear. Considering how biblical literacy in the U.S. has plummeted, there's a fellow by the name of Kenneth Birding, who is a professor of New Testament at Biola Talbot Table, we'd say here, School of Theology, who recently wrote, I'm quoting him, a couple sentences, a rather extended quote, Christians used to be known as people of one book. Sure, they read and studied and shared other books, but the book they cared about more than all others combined was the Bible. They memorized it, they meditated on it, they talked about it, they taught it to others. We don't do that anymore, and in a very real sense, we're starving ourselves to death and don't know it, I would add. The consequences of such a slide, both within society at large and within the church, are staggering. Today's postmodern culture is dark and broken without the guiding force of the scriptures. It's dark and broken without the guiding force of the scriptures. And we don't have it. And again, the worst part of that is to not know we don't have it, to not know what we don't know. But there's very little biblical worldview in our culture today, and that explains why some positions taken are very contrary to the teachings of the Bible. Again, not knowing what's really here, but thinking we know and pretending we know. You know? It's no wonder that we come out with answers God never gave, never came up with, never intended. But there's no biblical worldview because people don't know what the biblical worldview is. Now, all they're left with is the secular perspective, which politics and psychology and science and whatever has to share with us or tell us or inform us or steer us with, and morality, not based on biblical authority, but on whatever the current flavor of the day may be. Many churches and ministry organizations today are characterized by an absence of mature spiritual leaders. It said, I quote, there's a leadership vacuum in part because we don't have people who are grounded in the Word of God. A generation of young people are basically ending up sitting ducks for secular culture. We don't have the biblical worldview. We don't have it because we don't know it from the Bible. We don't have it because we're biblically illiterate. And they head to college. They don't receive a solid biblical worldview, and many fall off one by one and reject outright teachings of the Bible. What precipitated this transition from a Bible-friendly to a Bible-hostile environment? Couple things are mentioned. While taking prayer and the Bible out of public schools and classrooms in the early 1960s certainly helped diminish America's understanding of the Bible, that's not the whole story. The onus rests more on parents not teaching the scriptures to their children, preachers not preaching the Bible in depth to their congregations, and individual Christians also, along with those other things, obviously bear responsibility. Could I take you to Isaiah? Our Bible lesson, so to speak, related to this comes from here. Isaiah chapter 28, beginning there. But I'd like to scan across five chapters here. Actually, five chapters. And without going into detail on this, but I want us to, Isaiah is speaking to us today. If we can't turn to these people, whether prophets or wise men or poetic people or whatever the Lord may be using to get something through to us about him, his will, his heart, if they're not speaking it to us today, then it has no business being in the Bible. And if we can look at some of these things and say, oh, that belonged to Israel, but what does that have to do with us? Whatever. Then we're not reading it correctly. And we're not receiving. But Isaiah is speaking to us today in this message of five woes, and I'm going to point them out for you from his message, right here in writing, of five woes crossing these five chapters. These five woes against God's people, the church. Sometimes what we have to sort out, I'll say this again, I've already touched on this once this morning, but what we have to sort out is the fact that, okay, this was said to the nation Israel in the Old Testament. The nation, in a sense, was supposedly consisted of the people of God. And believers can be in the nation today of the United States, but the United States isn't per se the nation to God in a matter of speaking in his plan and program that Israel was back then. But the people of God, same. There were the people of God in the state Israel. There are people of God in the United States today. And Isaiah speaks to us. And I want us to look at what Isaiah said it would be like in the last days in his sermon for Israel. Say again, that's Israel. Say, no, it doesn't stop there. We always talk about this near at hand and extended out fulfillment of these teachings, so that we can say here in particular to apply that principle to this, to say that what Isaiah was saying to the nation Israel, what things would look like in their last days as a nation, can also find fulfillment in what will happen in the last days that are yet before us. Almost every single prophetic has the near and far fulfillment. The near and the far one, so to speak. It has application and fulfillment for these last days. So we go into it like this. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 1. Now, depends what translation you use. It will basically give this the point. You can search that out. You can find that his outline built into this, because he doesn't number these out. But we can do that based on his formula or phrase that introduces a different point. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay? In the Living Translation, and I seem to like that one the best, as far as I'm talking the phrase they use, what sorrow awaits. Then there's more translations than not that use a three-letter word, woe. The three-letter word, New King James, different ones, and so on, and the Message word used consistently, 5 points, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, doom. Woe, number 1, 2, 3, 4, doom, number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. What sorrow awaits. Think about that. That three-letter phrase alone, and applying to our situation today, and having Isaiah walk into our meeting room and instruct us and teach us and preach to us and inform us and enlighten us with the truths he's sharing here to Israel, with Israel, and saying to them, we're in the last days of the life of this nation. God's making that painfully, excessively, abundantly clear, Isaiah, and Ezekiel, and Daniel, and Jeremiah, and Hosea, and Micah, and Amos, and not just those, those are the prophets in that section, one segment alone of the scripture, of the word, of the living word, of the authoritative word. But saying to us, you know, in our time, in our day, in our culture, in our society, buying into the evil and the dictates of a society that's very ungodly, very totally scripturally illiterate, and informing us what we should believe, and having the church say, yeah, sure, why not? What sorrow awaits. And someday the light will come on. Someday it'll dawn on us loud and clear. That's exactly what Isaiah meant. That's what he tried to tell us. That's what he's trying to get through. And note, we weren't listening to Isaiah. We were listening to the government. We were listening to Supreme Court justices. Whatever. Anyone and everyone but God we're listening to. And I say that, but I hope we aren't. What sorrow awaits. What sorrow awaits. I say it all the time. When we get to where we're going, this isn't what I intended. This isn't where I wanted to be. This isn't what I think it would come out to. See, God gives us enough information that if we'll listen to him, we should be able to understand that the course we're on, the route we're on, isn't going to get us to where we want to be when we get to where we're going. I go through these five. What sorrow awaits the proud city of Samaria. Now, please understand, Samaria is just as much so the capital. You know, you have the two nations now. And don't lose sight of the fact that Samaria is just as much the capital of Israel as Jerusalem is of Judah. See? In a sense, twin sisters, cities, capitals. Samaria would fall long before Jerusalem. The most tragic part of that is Jerusalem just refused to get it even then. We saw what happened to this friend, sister, enemy city. But we will not get that. Anyway, what sorrow awaits the proud city of Samaria, the glorious crown of the drunks of Israel. I'll tell you what is meant by that in just a moment. It's the pride of a people brought down by wine. I'll tell you what he means by that, spiritually speaking, in a moment. For the Lord will send a mighty army against it. They'll burst upon it like a surging flood and smash it to the ground. The proud city of Samaria, the glorious crown repeated of the drunks of Israel. I'm not going to read more there. That's woe number one. That's doom number one. Now, the truth be told, this comes, and it's almost like you could hear the people of Judea and Jerusalem. Well, they deserve it. Good for them. They broke with the true religion and the true God, and they got getting what's coming to them. They should have known better. They wouldn't stay with Jerusalem. They broke off. They had their seceded tribes and states and all that. The next message, woe number two, is to Jerusalem. Not funny. I go to chapter 29, verse 1. What sorrow awaits Ariel. There are many, many names in Scripture for Jerusalem, the holy city, city of God, on and on. Ariel, not as familiar as some, but it's still there, one of the names for Jerusalem, A-R-I-E-L, and it has to do with something as being strong as a lion. Tells you a lot right there. Jerusalem's sinking. Just like, again, when Samaria fell. It should have happened to them. They had it coming. But we have the temple here. God will never let it be leveled. But he did. And Isaiah couldn't get that point through. And 100 others couldn't either. What sorrow awaits the city of David. Year after year, watch this, you celebrate your feasts. I'll bring disaster upon you, and there will be much weeping and sorrow. For Jerusalem will become what her name is. Ariel means an altar covered with blood. There's sort of a play on words here because Ariel can speak of this strong lion, and Jerusalem is just, you know, real, really, really strong, founded, very secure. But in the sense of referring to the place of blood, it's not only going to be that, and playing on that to make a hint about just how how terrible and catastrophic this overrunning of Jerusalem is going to be. But it was also the place of blood, and also the altar was there. And I wonder how many millions of gallons of blood were shed on that altar so that the people of God could get the point that it would cost life to get us restored to God. And that, in a sense, one person's 5 pints, is that right, of blood in our bodies, Jesus Christ, that would be the equivalent, and far, far more so, of millions and millions of gallons for all those years shed in Jerusalem on the altar of God. So that we could have peace with God, so that we could be reconciled with God. But they were missing the boat entirely here in Jerusalem. They were missing the boat entirely. An altar covered with blood. I'll be your enemy, surrounding Jerusalem and attacking its walls. Now we're going further with this woe and get to the very heart of what Isaiah can say to all of us in all of these. 5 woes. Listen carefully. Verse 6. Suddenly, in an instant, I, the Lord of heaven's armies, will act for you with thunder and earthquake and a great noise, with whirlwind and storm, consuming fire. All the nations fighting against Jerusalem will vanish like a dream, will vanish like a vision in the night. So it will be with your enemies, those who attack Mount Zion. A near and far fulfillment here, because most of the New Testament teachers are going to agree that, you know, there's a couple of attacks on Jerusalem. In fact, you know, there's no city that has been besieged as often and fought over for as much for all the centuries as is Jerusalem. But the time when Samaria fell to the Assyrians, they were also going to, you know the story, come up against Jerusalem, and they did. But the Lord said, no, Jerusalem isn't to fall. I send them, I allow this to give warning. But in the final analysis, Jerusalem is not going to fall to the Assyrians. But 100 and some years later, they will fall to another enemy. But they're going to come up against Israel and then be dispersed from there. God will see to that. God will take care of that. He makes it known right here. Well, that gave some sort of false open understanding too, because then when they came again, not the Assyrians but the Babylonians to besiege the city, it's like, well, this has happened before and we were all right. Well, they weren't that time. Then there's the far, far fulfillment of the Jerusalem and Armageddon and all that. It's all here. It's in here. If we read it right, but all the nations fighting against Jerusalem will vanish like a dream. What was the end times Isaiah's talking about just projects and predicts and prophesies way down the road to yet a day future to our time and hour and place right here, to where the same thing that God has done and proven that he could do in history, he will do again. He'll do again. He makes it known. Thunder and earthquake, great noise, windstorm, whirlwind, storm, consuming fire, all the nations fighting, and so on and so on. We go on, verse 9. Are you amazed and incredulous, the Living Translation says? Don't you believe it? Then go ahead and be blind. Whoa, now we're coming to what should really be listened to on our part. God is speaking to a blind people, stupid. Yeah, that's here. I didn't make it up. And you stagger. Okay, are you amazed? Don't you believe it? Then go ahead and be blind. You are, verse 9, you are stupid, but not from wine. You stagger, but not from strong drink. For the Lord has poured out on you a spirit of deep sleep. It's what we most need to be concerned about, most need to be warned about today. From Isaiah and a lot of others like him. The Lord has poured out on you a spirit of deep sleep. He has closed the eyes of your prophets and visionaries. Just think about Isaiah sharing this message. And Isaiah, form of another of God's mouthpiece, whoever that may be, wherever, whenever, speaking that to us today. The very words. Listen with that in mind, please, I ask you. The Lord has poured out in you a spirit of deep sleep. He's closed the eyes of your prophets and visionaries. All the future events in this vision are like a sealed book to them. You'll give this to someone who can read, and they'll say, we can't read it because it's sealed. And you'll give it to those who cannot read, and they'll say, we can't read it because we don't know how to read. And so the Lord says, these people say they are mine. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, for their worship of me is nothing but man-made rules learned by rote. You've heard of rote memory, R-O-T-E. Because of this, I will once again astound these hypocrites with amazing wonders. The wisdom of the wise will pass away. If that verse I just read sounds familiar, it's because it appears twice in the New Testament, quoted and referenced, taught, told by Jesus Christ to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, who had, in a sense, it's like had come full circle again with all this stuff of the destruction of Jerusalem because of their disobedient, willful disobedience, prolonged and extended out disobedience. Has come to that again with the religious establishment in Jerusalem that put him to death in his visit to earth. And he quotes from Isaiah to make his point. And the intelligence of the intelligent will disappear. Boy, I like that one. I always talk about those who have all the answers. And the intelligence of the intelligent will disappear. Vaporize. Vamoose. We come to woe number three, and these are mentioned a little more quickly, but what sorrow awaits. Woe number three, verse 15. This isn't the beginning of a chapter like the others are. What sorrow awaits. It's like in this chapter, Isaiah doubled up. What sorrow awaits those who try to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their evil deeds in the dark. Are you with me? Verse 15. Who do their evil deeds in the dark. The Lord can't see us. He doesn't know what's going on. How foolish can you be? How foolish can you be? He is the potter. He is certainly greater than you, the clay. Should the created thing say of the one who made it, he didn't make me? Does a jar ever say the potter who made me is stupid? But that's what we do. But I go on to woe number four. What sorrow awaits my rebellious children. You make plans that are contrary to mine. You make alliances not directed by my spirit, thus piling up your sins. For without consulting me, you've gone down to Egypt for help. You put your trust in military might. And it's so clear here, it's so clear with Isaiah, it's so clear with so many passages of scripture that military might cannot deliver you. Cannot help you. It didn't help the 185,000 who were slain in one night when that detachment of Assyrians came to this Samaria capital. God dispersed them. And not an arrow was shot by the Israelites in order to get it done. Just one more, just to mention this. What sorrow awaits those who look to Egypt for help, trusting in this military might, depending on the strength of human armies, instead of looking to the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Let me say this. One, the Lord says to these people, I want you to hear what Isaiah, I think, is very accurately saying to us. The Lord says to the people that at this time that because they chose to be apathetic, that they would remain unenlightened. That's our day. Because the people chose to be apathetic, they would remain unenlightened. Unenlightened, number two. Important truth. If you don't want to understand Scripture, you won't. I don't care what the subject is. I don't care what the question is. I don't care what the command is. I don't care what the promise is. If you don't want to understand Scripture, you won't. If you're not interested in doing the will of God or knowing the heart of God, the Bible will become meaningless to you. That's in the church today. Number three, when we approach the Word with a submitted spirit saying, Lord, This book is talking to me. Isaiah's talking to me. I can name every other biblical writer talking to me because it was intended that way. Change me. Deal with my heart and life because I'm hearing. Whole different ball of wax. Then we will come nowhere near the idea when we see something in Scripture identified as being nothing but an abomination in the sight of God that we can say, you know, well, let's change that. Let's sanctify that. Number four, how's your Bible study? How's your Bible time? Perhaps difficult. It is for all of us, can be for all of us. And it's probably for a lot of reasons, but the main one might be, if we can't get anywhere with that, it's because we're approaching the Bible and what it says with no intention to submit to it. Now we can go to work on changing it. Now we can go to work on saying God didn't say what he said. Now we can go to work saying God didn't mean what he said. He meant this. Because psychiatry or whatever else you want to name says this is certainly what God meant, even if they don't bring him into it, saying, he's outdated, he's outmoded, he's obsolete, he's irrelevant. That's what we're doing. High, wide, and handsome, people. High, wide, and handsome. We're doing it in a big, major, excessive way. God don't know a tenth of what we know. Well, anyway, number five. But Isaiah 29:13 again said, you know, in particular, spoken to church people. And so the Lord says, these people say they're mine. It's happening in the church today. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It's happening in the church today. Their worship of me is nothing but man-made rules learned by rote. It's happening in the church today. Because of this, the Lord says, I will once again astound these hypocrites with amazing wonders. The wisdom of the wise will pass away, and the intelligence of the intelligent will disappear. That sounds an awful lot like what Paul says, had a whole lot of preaching of the world and all its thoughts and ideas is foolishness when they make the cross out to be foolishness, and it is to the world. It is. Well, I only say this yet. These people, again, it's said there, they have removed their heart from me. For as much as the people draw near with their mouth, their lips do honor me, not their lives, but their lips do honor me. And these people sing songs to me and they talk about me, but their heart is far from me. And we're so all concerned and all caught up in worship. That's a fine and wonderful thing. It better be done properly and decently and in order in a proper perspective. Because what we're so busy doing so many times is worshiping worship. We're worshiping worship. It's easy for us to get caught up in the melody, the harmony, the emotion of worship, and yet our hearts are far from the Lord. We're not worshiping him. We're worshiping worship. Isaiah is saying that to us today. Some of you keep this thing I've passed around once in a while, the covenant of a covenant prayer of a preacher. I'm sorry, I meant to look that up. And so, for some of those up here, if you don't have one or would like one, I thought there were some left here. Many have this yellow sheet, whatever. I'll send some around. Well, few are here. I should have checked up on that and made some more copies. But maybe spread these around a little bit to whoever might want one. I'm going to share it again. Because of this, A.W. Tozer's intention, writing this in 1950, I wasn't even born yet. This is the prayer of a man called to be a witness. And he said to the Lord on the day of his ordination, after the elders and ministers had prayed and laid their hands on him, he withdrew to meet his Savior in the secret place. And he said, O Lord, I have heard your voice. You've called me to an awesome task in a grave and perilous hour. You're about to shake nations and the earth and also heaven, that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Lord, my Lord, you have stooped to honor me to be your servant. No man takes this honor upon himself except that he is called of God. You have ordained me your messenger to those who are stubborn of heart and hard of hearing. They've rejected you, the master, and it's not to be expected that they will receive me, your servant. My God, I shall not waste time deploring my weakness, my unfittedness for the work. Responsibility is not mine, but yours. You have also said you shall go to all that I shall send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Who am I to argue with you or to call into question your sovereign choice? The decision is not mine, but yours. Your will, not mine, be done. Help me to make this solemn vow to honor thee in all my life and labors, whether by gain or loss, whether by life or by death, then to keep that vow unbroken while I live, then to keep it. It's time, O God, for you to work. The enemy has entered your pastures, and the sheep are torn and scattered. False shepherds abound who deny the danger of the flock. The sheep are deceived by these hirelings. They follow them while the wolf closes in to kill and destroy. Can anyone here see that happening in our time, in our day, in our church? I don't mean our church, this group. Give me sharp eyes to detect the presence of the enemy. And give me understanding to see and courage to report what I see faithfully. Make my voice so like your own that even the sick sheep will recognize it and follow you. I'm halfway through there, if you're with me, halfway down, Lord Jesus. I come to you for spiritual preparation. Lay your hand upon me and anoint me. Forbid that I should become a religious scribe and lose my prophetic calling. Save me from the curse of compromise, of imitation. Save me from the error of judging a church by its size, its popularity, or the amount of its yearly offering. Help me to remember that I am a prophet, not a promoter, not a religious manager. Forbid that I should become a religious scribe and thus lose my prophetic calling. I'm sorry. Let me never become slave to crowds and carnal ambitions, and drive me to the place of prayer where I may wrestle with principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness in this world. Teach me self-discipline that I may be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You think this is just for ordained people? I don't. I accept hard work. I ask no easy place. I shall expect opposition and try to take it quietly when it comes. Teach me to use whatever I receive in such a manner that will not injure my soul nor diminish my spiritual power. And if honor should come to me from your church, let me not forget in that hour that I am unworthy of the least of your mercies, and that if men knew me as I know myself, they would withhold their honors or bestow them upon others more worthy to receive them. And Lord of heaven and earth, I consecrate my remaining days to you. Let them be many or few, as you will. Let me stand before the great or minister to the lowly, the choice is not mine. I'm your servant to do your will, and that will is sweeter to me than position or riches or fame, and I choose it above all things on earth or in heaven. Though I am chosen by you and honored by a high and holy calling, let me never forget that I am but a man of dust and ashes, a man with all natural faults and passions that plague the race of men. Save me from all injuries I may do myself while trying to be a blessing to others. Fill me with your power by the Holy Spirit that I will go in your strength and tell of your righteousness. Then, dear Lord, when I am old and weary and too tired to go on, have a place ready for me above and make me to be numbered with your saints in glory everlasting. If I ever had a creed for ministry, I think that would be it. And one more thing. And I share this very often because I just think it says it all about being 'twas the night before Jesus came again. 'Twas the night before Jesus came, and all through the house, not a creature was praying. Not one in the house. Their Bibles were laying on the shelf without care in hopes that Jesus would not come there. The children were dressing to crawl into bed, not once ever kneeling or bowing a head. And Mom, in her rocker with baby on her lap, was watching the late show while I took a nap. When out of the east there arose such a clatter, I sprang to my feet to see what was the matter. Away to the window I flew like a flash, tore open the shutters and threw up the sash. When what to my wondering eyes should appear but angels proclaiming that Jesus was here. With a light like the sun sending forth a bright ray, I knew in a moment this must be the day. The light of his face made me cover my head. It was Jesus, returning just like he had said. And though I possess worldly wisdom and wealth, I cried when I saw him in spite of myself. In the book of life, which he held in his hand, was written the name of every saved one. He spoke not a word as he searched for my name when he said, "It's not here." I hung my head in shame. The people whose names had been written with love, he gathered to take to his Father above. With those who were ready, he rose without a sound with all the rest, while all the rest were left standing around. I fell to my knees, but it was too late. I had waited too long and thus sealed my fate. I stood and I cried as they rose out of sight. Oh, if only I had been ready tonight. In the words of this poem, the meaning is clear. The meaning. All of that. We come to the meaning. It's about this. We come to this meaning. The meaning is clear. The coming of Jesus is drawing near. There's only one life, and when comes the last call. Does anyone know the last line? When come the only one life, and when comes the last call, we'll find that the Bible was true after all. But look how many it's too late for then. Trust that's not the case with anyone here in this room. But if it is, you know that, and the Lord speak to you on that. I guess we'll still sing a song if you want to. We haven't done this one much and haven't done it lately. You come and help us. Please search the book again. I thought my name was there. I went to church on Sunday, though I never knelt in prayer. Please search the book again before you make me go.
I wish I could remember. I was reading. I can't remember verses. I read 1 and 2 Peter in the last week, just because that's what's next in what I'm reading. But it talked about the prophets and them not understanding. I can't find the verse right now. I was just looking quickly. But it said you should study the prophets, Peter said. Study the prophets because they did not, what they said, they did not see the fulfillment of until the present day. So I thought of that today when you were talking about studying Isaiah. And those books are hard to understand sometimes. But if you can think, I always think of what Bruce said about the mountain ranges. Sometimes it's fulfilled or understood here, but then there's another one, and then there's another one after that, like mountain ranges. And I always think of that. How much do we read that? It kind of makes sense for that time, but it also will make sense at the next mountain range and then at the next one. And I think that's what Peter was talking about, but I can't find the verses.
I think God is establishing a pattern for our benefit and saying it's happened before. And you can see what has happened. Take a lesson from that, because there's more coming in a sense that says, you know, it'll be sort of like same thing over again.
I dreamed that I had died and gone to heaven. I'm sorry. I stood just outside the eastern gate.
And then one said to me, "Son, have you been set free? Is your name written in the book of life?"
stand for a prayer? Maybe Bill St. Louis would dismiss us.